Keep your Bibles open there in James chapter 1. We're going to be talking about James chapter 1 in today's lesson, and then also in the months that come, going through the book of James and enjoying this letter together. James is a book written to brethren who are suffering. We don't know exactly when the book of James was written. I tend to associate it with, however, some events that are happening in the book of Acts chapter 8. If you look in Acts chapter 8, I said go to James chapter 1, but put a finger there and go back to Acts chapter 8. You're going to need all your fingers maybe in this lesson. Mostly we're going to be in James chapter 1. But yeah, in Acts chapter 8, you remember this. In Acts chapter 8, when the church is first getting started, most of the Christians stayed there in Jerusalem after the day of Pentecost. So for 8 chapters, they stay there around Jerusalem, and they're just enjoying being together. There's so many passages that are just beautiful, where they're enjoying each other's presence. They're enjoying receiving teaching from the apostles. They're enjoying, the hospitality of their brethren, because it seems like many of these brethren have come from a long way away, and now they're in Jerusalem, and they don't have a place to live. And so they're just living with each other, and people are doing things like Barnabas is selling his land so that he can provide for some of the brethren. And just everybody's one together. And it's a beautiful image. There's a note then in chapter 4 that there was no one who was needy among the brethren during that time. Beautiful picture. But in Acts chapter 8, something happens. Because of the persecution associated with the death of Stephen. Stephen is this disciple who preaches in Acts chapter 7, and the Jews are just absolutely angry with him, and the result is that they stone him to death. And that is not the end of the persecution. In fact, that only begins persecution by a man named Saul, who is later going to be Paul. But Saul begins this persecution in Acts chapter 8, and it says Saul was in hearty agreement putting him to death. And on that day, great persecution began against this church in Jerusalem, and they were all scattered throughout the regions of Judea and Samaria, except the apostles. And some devout men buried Stephen and made loud lamentation over him, and Saul began ravaging the church, entering house after house, and dragging off men and women, and he was delivering them into prison. I want you to think just a moment about what would life be like to be a Christian in this moment. The closest thing that I could come to is maybe living as a refugee. There are wars all over the world right now. I was just looking at today, looking at different examples of refugees around the world, and it is just surprising how many people just very quickly are displaced from where they think that is their home, and that all of a sudden they have no place to live. You know, living where you are typically raised, you have all sorts of resources, right? I mean, this is where I grew up. I have a bank account. I have friends. I have family. But then all of a sudden, the rug is swept out from underneath you, and then you can't draw anything off of the ATM. There is no ATM. Or all of a sudden, you know, I think that I have resources. You know, I have my education. Maybe you're an engineer. Maybe you're a professional. Maybe you're an educator. And then all of a sudden, there is no school. There is no work to give you the job that you thought you had. There is no place where you can practice law. Or maybe you're not even a professional and you're just in this situation where, how am I going to take care of my family? How am I going to take care of my older parents? There's so many questions that come up when finally just the rug is swept out from underneath you and you're beginning to question, what is life really all about when all the stuff is taken away? And so here are these Christians, and they've been driven out of Jerusalem, driven away because people hate them. And they're driving them away, and there's no safe place. You might run away, but Paul or Saul, whatever you want to call him, he's going to get you. He's going to go all the way up to Damascus. He's going to find you. How would that life be like? It may be that James, when he is writing to the Christians in James chapter 1 and verse 1, that he's writing in such a time like this. I don't know if it's exactly Acts chapter 8. It might be one of the other persecutions that are going on. Maybe one of the famines that is going on. Lots of things happen in the first century to the Christians. But this picture of just being a spiritual refugee, running, and losing everything, really fits with the picture that I have of the book of James. He begins James chapter 1 and verse 1, James, a slave of God and of the Lord Jesus Christ, to the 12 tribes who are in the dispersion, greetings. Probably this is a letter that is written not by the James the Apostle, but written by James, one of the brothers of Jesus. And so here is James, who became a prominent elder in the church there in Jerusalem, and he's writing to these brethren who have been, says it, scattered. It's called the dispersion. He first calls them the 12 tribes of the 12 tribes, which brings to mind the 12 tribes of Israel. If you're familiar with the Bible, you know Jacob had 12 sons. And each of those sons in the Old Testament became the head of a tribe that became then Israel. So when you say the 12 tribes, you're talking about the nation of Israel. But this is not just talking about the national nation of Israel. In this particular letter, he's not just talking about all Jews, but specifically those who have put their faith in Jesus Christ. So in James chapter 1 and verse 1, he says, I am a slave of Jesus Christ. And then later on in James chapter 2 and verse 1, he says, my brothers, do not hold your faith in our glorious Lord Jesus Christ with an attitude of personal favoritism. We'll talk about that context when we get there. But he's speaking to Christians. And so these are Christians who are part of this dispersion. It's interesting that this word dispersion is used in a couple of different ways in the Bible. One way that it is used is to talk about Israel when after the Babylonian captivity. If you can remember again in the Old Testament where the nation of Israel, after being idolatrous for many, many years, God had enough of them, and so he took this nation out of their land of Israel and scattered them to all the different nations. And so in John chapter 7 and verse 35, people are starting to wonder, what is Jesus talking about when he says, I can't stay with you, I'm not going to be with you anymore? And so in John chapter 7 and verse 35, they ask, well, is he going to go with the Jews of the dispersion? Going to go to Jews of the scattering? Is that what he's talking about? But also in Acts chapter 8, there's another way that this word dispersion is used. When he makes mention of these disciples after the persecution of Stephen, that these individuals then were scattered by this persecution. I wonder if there's a double meaning here. Thinking of these, you are the Israel of God. You are Christians, and so therefore you are spiritual Israel. But as spiritual Israel, just like in the captivity, you have been scattered. Because of this persecution, you have been scattered. Pointing then to their spiritual scattering and the spiritual trials that are going on. Because as people of the dispersion, there are trials that they have to go through. Starting in verse 2, he says, consider it all joy, my brothers, when you encounter various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance. This letter has a lot to do with the idea of suffering, trials. Exactly what trials is he talking about? The book itself has a lot to say about poverty. Later in chapter 2, he talks about the idea that here comes this brother, and he's among your assembly, and he has nothing. Later on, he talks about, the rich man coming into your assembly. He said, why are you giving attention to this rich man? Why are you showing favoritism toward him? In fact, he says, talking about the rich generally, chapter 2 and verse 6, he says, you have dishonored the poor man. Is it not the rich man who oppresses you? And they themselves drag you into court? Do they not blaspheme the good name by which you have been called? Here are these rich individuals, and they've come into your assemblies, but they don't even have the same faith that you do. They blaspheme the name of Jesus. In the letter of James, he's talking about the Christians specifically as being tried by this poverty. And I wonder if it has something to do with this fact that they have been scattered. He says, though, they have not just one type of trial. In the version that Jordan was reading, I can't remember the exact wording. This is the idea of various trials. The fact is all of us have trials, right? It's not just that we are physical refugees running from persecution. But if we want to talk about trials, I'm sure that every single one of us can begin to talk about our own life and the difficulties that we go through. And it may be that my trial, you look at it and say, well, how is that even a trial, David? And I look at yours and but to each one of us, it is absolutely difficult. Life as a Christian can be difficult. Life itself is difficult. And in fact, when we start looking at life itself, you know, suffering is not something that is unique to their life as a Christian, is it? Christians do suffer. But people who are not Christians, they also suffer. Life is difficult and it is filled with suffering. The difference between how a Christian suffers and how a non-Christian suffers, however, is the attitude with which we approach that suffering. What does James say? He says, consider it all joy, my brethren, as you encounter various trials. And if you're not familiar with this idea, immediately you're about to say, wait a minute.
You sign up for
this. Yeah, what is this? You know, is James just kind of out of touch with reality here? Joy in trials? I mean, running from your life? Oh, yes, sign me up, James. How is that enjoyable? That's not what I want to do on the weekend. Where is the joy there? Well, of course, there's more to it than just that. Because when James is talking about joy in trials, he's not just talking about taking joy in the trials themselves, but rather he's talking about the idea of considering the results of these trials. So he says in verse 3, knowing that the testing of your faith brings about perseverance, and let perseverance have its perfect work so that you may be perfect and complete and lacking in nothing. What happens when we are tried? What happens when we are tested? Well, we are bettered because of it. It produces what it says here. My version says perseverance. Other versions say patience. Other versions say, it may say endurance. And as you get more and more endurance and patience and perseverance, then that works out then this perfect individual. It's not the idea that you're a sinless individual, but it's rather the idea of someone who is mature. Mature, growing into the image that God wants us to have. God wants us to grow up spiritually. And the only way that happens if he allows us to go through trials and difficulties in this life. So James says, stop thinking about the suffering itself and look forward to what God is doing with this suffering. You see, it's not just an idea of, okay, I go to the gym and I have to suffer through this, and okay, it's a kind of this self-help, pick me up, we're going to be better because of this, and so therefore, that's not the only thing that's going on here. Rather, it's this idea of allowing God to place those trials strategically in my life, so that he, in his wisdom, can make me into the person I need to be. Yeah. It's not just about, well, you're getting stronger, good job. But rather, it is God who is weeding out the impatience. He's weeding out the imperfections. and making me into the man of God that I need to be. In fact, this word testing in verse 3 is the idea. It's a word that is used many times in association with the refinement of gold and silver and precious metals. That is just an interesting process to think about. It's not an easy process. Well, I don't know how the gold feels when it gets underneath the heat. It doesn't have any feelings, right? But we can think about, this is a difficult process. You put the heat underneath the ore, and finally the dross is taken away. But finally what is left is what? That beautiful material, that gold that everybody is looking for. That's what God is doing for us. He's making us into something that is beautiful. Stop looking at the suffering and look at what God is doing in your life. That is an amazing idea. It takes a lot of trust. Because what's happening is we're putting ourselves into the hands of somebody else. Putting our hands on the operating table. Handing the scalpel to God and saying, cut away. The question is, do we trust him? Are we ready to trust him? In other words, are we ready to look past right now and look forward to what is ahead? He says in James chapter 1 and verse 5, he says that this process is not an easy process. In fact, if any of you lacks wisdom, let him ask of God, who gives to all generously and without reproach, and it will be given to him. Having this mentality of looking past today and the difficulties of today and seeing past the maturity that God is giving me tomorrow, what does that require? It requires wisdom. That has Proverbs written all over it, right? Thinking about how God is using even those stumbling blocks, those difficulties, my errors and the temptations and everything to make me into the individual that God wants me to be. That requires wisdom. God has promised that he will give us wisdom. He says that God is the one who gives generously and without reproach. God promises then to give us all the instructions that we need. That's an amazing promise. It reminds me of Proverbs chapter 2 and verse 3 to 7. We're not going to go over there, but if you can remember the image that there in the book of Proverbs, how wisdom so often is illustrated by this lady who is standing, Lady Wisdom, who is standing there on the street corners, calling out to the simple-minded and saying, listen to me, listen to me. That's God's wisdom. God is ready to give generously, fully, to all who are willing to accept his wisdom. So God is willing. He gives without reservation. He's not holding anything back. If you want to grow, here it is. But be careful, because it's going to take some trials. If you want to be wiser, God wants to give everything. But be careful what you ask for. He said, because he's going to do it with difficulties at the same time. God is willing to give wisdom. He's willing to give all the wisdom that he gives at once. He is pleased to give this wisdom. He's pleased for his children to be wiser. But not only do we need wisdom, understanding that this is what the process is, but we also have to approach this with wisdom, understanding that God is wiser than we are. That God's plan in going through this trial is wiser than I understand. Because you know what happens when we go through trials. We can begin to ask why. And we begin to ask why. Why should I continue being a Christian through all of these trials? I imagine this was the question some of these among some of the Christians in Acts chapter 8, right? We're running from our lives. Because why? Because now I'm a Christian. I thought this was supposed to make my life better. I thought this was going to be easy. But now I'm running from my life. I'm running from this guy who's a maniac, Saul. It would be so easy to change the script. Forget this Christianity business. It's not worth it. Wisdom is required to look past my thoughts and my wisdom and man's wisdom and look to God to say, God, I know that you know what you are doing. And so I will look with joy, even though it requires tears and hurt and pain, at the trials that you put me under. Because God, I trust you. That requires wisdom. God is willing to give that wisdom. But there's also a caveat. He says also within in verse 6 through 8 that if we are going to ask for wisdom, God is willing to give this wisdom. But if one wants wisdom, he says you must ask. He must ask with faith, doubting nothing. For the one who doubts is like one's like the surf of sea, driven and tossed by the wind. For that man ought not to expect that he will receive anything from the Lord, being double-minded, unstable in all his ways. What is the condition that God places on giving out this wisdom? Asking in faith. But it's not just believing that there is a God. It's not just believing that God, okay, God has said he's going to give me this wisdom. I believe that he's going to give us this wisdom. It's, again, asking in faith that God's answers to this question about wisdom, that these are the answers that I really need. He talks about this idea that asking in faith, doubting nothing, that when God answers these questions, when he gives us answers in his word, that sometimes that is not going to jive with what I think is best. And so we have to submit to his will. But when God wants us to submit to his will, he emphasizes that this must be something that is undivided and unhypocritical. It's not trying to put one foot in both camps and saying, I'll listen to God, but then I'm going to have also this backup plan. So I know if I need an escape route from Christianity or an escape route from his plans, I know exactly where I'm going to go. That's not the way we treat God and his wisdom. In fact, there's a lot of emphasis as we go through the book of James in this idea of undivided, unhypocritical focus on God. Chapter 6 and verse 26, for example, if anyone thinks himself to be religious, not bridling his tongue, but deceiving his own heart, this man's religion is worthless. You can't have this hypocritical religion. It has to be all in or nothing. Later on in chapter 3 and verse 11, he talks about the tongue. He says, how does the fountain pour forth from the same opening fresh and bitter water? That doesn't happen. That's not natural. You can't have your tongue blessing God and then cursing man at the same time. That's not the way we do it. That's not what God wants. Later on, in fact, it says in chapter 4 and verse 4, because of the attitudes of the Christians, in fact, as they are looking towards the stuff of this world and missing the stuff of this world and then ignoring their Christian principles, he says to them in a very, you could say, harsh tone, harsh words, he says, you adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Or to put it in Jesus' terms, no man can serve two masters. To put it in Moses' terms and Jesus' terms, we have to love God how? With all our heart, with all our soul, all our mind, all our strength. God is not going to allow anyone else to sit on his throne, not even you. And so if we are going to serve the Lord, asking for his plan, we have to be all in. In verse 9 through 12, James gives an example of all of this. He talked about the idea of having joy even in trials. And so he says in verse 9, but brother, the brother of humble circumstance is to boast in his high position. What does he mean by that? First of all, he talks about the brother of humble circumstance. That's just talking about him. He's dirt poor, in other words. Here is a man, he can't afford anything. But he says, don't look at this brother who can't afford anything. This brother who may be running for his life, who is in the midst of all types of suffering. This man of humble circumstances, what is he to boast in? He can't boast in his riches. And you better not boast in your own strength or your own wisdom. He says you are to boast in his high position. What is that high position he's talking about? Well, maybe only that he is the son of the great king of the universe. As if it were a small thing. Do you realize who you are? Do you realize that what God has made you into? That now that you have become a Christian, you have been adopted into the family of God. You have God the Father as your Father. And the Bible says that now we can go to Him because of Christ and what He has done, and we can go before Him and take our petitions to Him. What an honor that is. Yes. We have Jesus as our brother. He is the Prince. And all that glory that He has, promises to share with us one day in heaven. That's not what you see when you look at me. That's not what you see, not what I see when I look at you. But that is what God sees when He sees each one of us. Glory, boast in your high circumstance. On the other hand, in verse 10, He talks about the others. And I think I'm convinced that here, he's not talking about, okay, children of God who are wealthy. I think all throughout this letter of James, and we'll see this more as we move along, but in James, he focuses on the idea, it is the children of God in this letter that are poor. There are, in New Testament times, there were Christians who were wealthy, Philemon, Barnabas, Lydia, to name just a few. There were Christians who were wealthy. But in this particular letter, when he's talking about Christians who are fleeing, who are in trial, it is those Christians who are going through poverty and they're looking for a job and trying to find how to make ends meet. And so he says to you, first of all, as Christians, don't look at your poverty, but rather boast in your high position. On the other hand, here is the rich man. The rich man is to boast in his humiliation. Because like flowering grass, he will pass away. For the sun rises with a scorching heat and withers up the grass, and the flower falls off, and the beauty with its appearance is destroyed. So too, as the rich man in the midst of all his pursuits, this will fade away. Riches have their sparkle, don't they? And when you turn on the TV or you look on the internet, people with a lot of wealth look fancy and driving a nice car. That looks nice, right? And having responsibility and being, wow, a CEO of this nice company. That's amazing. But James is helping us to remember, and it doesn't last. And in fact, if that is where your temptation is, if that's where your attention is, it's all put in the wrong place. Because no matter how wealthy you are, it's all going to go up in smoke.
Yes, sir.
No matter how educated you are, or how many titles you have, how many initials you can place behind your name. That's not going to serve you at all when it comes to the judgment day. It's then during these trials that we think about who we really are and who God promises to make us. Riches are not going to save us. Riches are only temporary. But the things that God has to offer are forever. It comes back then to this poor man, this man who is under trials. He says, "Blessed is the man who perseveres under trial. For once he has been approved, he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to those who love him." He comes back to think about that true favor, this idea of being blessed, being favored by God. This is the one who is giving us, God is the one giving us this blessing. Could that be related then, going back to chapter 1 and verse 2, of considering it all joy? Look at the favor that God is bestowing upon me, putting upon me, and blessing me every day. Why? Blessed is the man who perseveres. You remember we talked about perseverance in verses 3 and 4. Who perseveres under trial. That's what this section is all about. Blessed is that man who takes these ideas in account. Who remembers who God is and that he is working with him. Blessed is that man. For once he has been approved, that he's gone through the trials and been approved, tested, like this gold has been tested, then he will receive the crown of life which the Lord has promised to give to those who love him. Where are your eyes placed? It is so easy to get distracted by the stuff, the junk of this life. And I'm not even talking about the sinful things, right? That thinking that school is so important that I just give my life to that. Or that my work is really what makes me who I am. That then it becomes an idol for me. James is encouraging us, as an elder in the church in Jerusalem, think about the trials. Think about the crown. And put it all your efforts, into that. Trust God, who will bring us approved to that day one day. I pray that through this we can think about ourselves more as spiritual refugees. We don't have anything in this world. Our home is in the next. Put your trust in God. Thank you so much.